If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, we're going to be in John chapter 9 this morning in our continuing study through the Gospel of John. So pull it out and turn there, or turn your device on, and John chapter 9. We started looking at this account of John 9 last Sunday, the account of the man born blind. And the context for this passage goes back to the previous chapter. In chapter 7 and 8, you'll remember Jesus was at the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the fall festivals in Israel. He was in Jerusalem. And on the last night of that fall festival, they would hoist giant torches in the temple courtyard. And the priests would bring ladders, and they would climb up the ladders, and they would put oil in those giant torches, and they would light them at dusk, and they would burn all night long, and they would create light for the whole courtyard. It was to remind the Jews of how God had led them by a pillar of fire through the wilderness. And so in that courtyard that night, as they remembered God's care for them, they would sing, and they would dance, and they would celebrate. It was a last night, it was a big celebration to conclude the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they would pray a prayer that said, O Lord of the universe, you command us to light lamps to you, yet you are the light of the world, and light dwells with you. And on this particular night, at this particular Feast of the Tabernacles, when they prayed that prayer, Jesus stood up, and in that context, he said, I am the light of the world. We understand, they understood exactly what he was saying. They just prayed, Lord, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's claiming divinity in that moment. And so it all comes to a head. Chapter 8, then there's an ongoing interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees about this proclamation, about what he's claiming. And it ends with Jesus saying to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So they said to him, are you not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And using the name, the divine name, the one that God had given to Moses when Moses said, tell me your name, he said, I am that I am. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to kill him, it says. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's the context that leads us now into this miracle where the man born blind is going to receive his sight. And what Jesus is doing is taking a physical principle or a physical practice and exposing a spiritual principle. That here is a man who is physically blind, but he is a picture of where every man is. Every man is spiritually blind. Every man is spiritually in need of sight, in darkness, with no hope for a cure. And Jesus, who has declared that he is the light of the world, is going to come to this man and offer him now the light of sight, where he's going to be able to see, to bring him out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This act of mercy and kindness on the part of Jesus further enrages the Pharisees, as we'll see. It turns them more against him. They're already committed to killing him, and this just stokes that fire in him. So we're going to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 9. We'll look together at the first part of this story from the life of Jesus. Let me pray for us as we turn to God's word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life and for the account that we have of your life in the Gospels. We thank you for what you have modeled for us, what you've taught us, but mostly we thank you for what you've done for us in dying and rising again, that we could have new life. Lord, we now ask that you would give us the light of illumination for this passage of Scripture, that as we turn here, you would remove blinders from our own eyes, cause our dull hearts to pay attention and to tune in, and teach us by your Spirit what you would have us to learn from your word this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, you follow along as I read this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought the Pharisees to the man who had formerly been blind. Brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." We'll stop there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. We're stopping in the middle of the story and we'll continue it next week. This has to be one of John's favorite stories in the Gospel of John because he gives a whole chapter to it. This is a long explanation of what happened here. And John gives us a ton of detail that he doesn't give in other chapters. When you get to a story like this and you start to dig in, there are really two things you want to do. First of all, you want to understand what's the big message of this story. Why did John put this story in the gospel? Remember, he tells us at the end of the gospel that he has picked and chosen certain accounts from the life of Jesus for a specific purpose. And so we need to understand what's John's purpose for having this story in his gospel, and we need to get the big picture of that. But then we also need to look at the details and understand why all of this detail, because every word in the Bible is inspired and is profitable. So we need to see the big picture and need to look at the details both. The point of the story, the big picture is pretty clear. The big point is one that is made in virtually every story in John's gospel. The big point is Jesus is God. Only God could do this. He must be God. He took a man blind from birth and gave him sight. Who else but God could do that? Jesus is God, and as John says, my reason in writing all of this to you is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So he wants us to see it's clear that Jesus is God. He also wants us to see that that reality is something that the Pharisees are reacting against. Their anger and their hatred toward him is being stirred up in this account, in this story, and they will ultimately put him to death. But of course, we know the end of the story. He rises again from the dead and demonstrates the reality of his messiahship. So if you're looking for the meta-narrative in John's gospel, that's it. Jesus is God. The Pharisees hate him. They put him to death. He rises again. And I hope you will believe that so that you might have life in his name. That's what John is saying. In this particular account, the man born blind, John gives us a lot of details. And again, you have to look at the details to say, why is he including these specific details? The danger you get in when you get to the details is you can either make too much out of them or you can ignore them. So you're trying to find the right balance. These details are here for a purpose. Let's not go so deep that we find things that aren't really intended, but let's go deep enough that we understand why John included, why did he include the story about the neighbors saying, is that the guy? He looks like the guy. I don't know if he's the guy. I think he is. Why is that in there? We'll talk about that this morning. We don't want to read too much into the details, and you got to be careful not to spiritualize the text or try to find a spiritual meaning there when it's just a narrative story like this. So here's what we're going to explore this morning. We looked last week at the first three verses of this chapter. The whole dialogue about who sinned, was it this man or his parents? We talked about the reality of pain and suffering in our world and the relationship between sin and suffering. That was last week, so we'll move past that. Today we're going to look at what does it mean to work the works of God in the daytime? Because that's what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. He said, we've got to be about the work of God in the daytime. Then we're going to look at the spit and the mud and the pool of Siloam. So what's the deal with spit and mud and now go wash it off? Could not Jesus have simply said, be healed? He did that in other situations. So why the elaborate spit and mud ritual? Then we're going to look at this man's interaction with his neighbors as he's walking back. And then we'll finally look at his interaction with the Pharisees or the beginning of that interaction, which will continue beyond this. So let's talk about working in the daytime as Jesus talks about in verse 4. The question the disciples pose back in verse 2 about whose sin it was that led to this man being born blind, that's not an unimportant question. And they're trying to figure out how do we make sense of God and of pain and of suffering and living in a fallen world. How does all of that make sense to us? It's an important question. It's a life question. Everybody wrestles with it. So for them to bring it up, Jesus doesn't dismiss it or rebuke it. He answers it and says it's not this man or his parents' sin. He says it's that the works of God might be glorified. And so in verse 4, when Jesus moves in and says we must do the works of him who sent me while it's still day, part of what he's saying is, guys, you have raised an important theological question, but we're not going to get sidetracked by that right now. He answers them. Here's the reason, but he doesn't get bogged down in the theological explanation of that. He says, we've got work to do, and we've got a short time to do it. Remember, this is in that period between 6 and 8 months before Jesus will go to the cross. He is aware of the timetable he's on, and he is also committed to making the most of his time in his ministry. He says, we've got work to do. We've got to get busy, and as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. I have an assignment from God to carry out. He's about to bring physical light, eyesight to this man, and in the process, this man will also receive spiritual light. As you see in this story, this man goes from being physically blind to being able to physically see. He also goes from being spiritually blind to being able to see who Jesus is, and that's a growing progression for this man, as we'll see. But I think there may be a subtle point in all of this for us, and the subtle point is that it's not wrong to get together to discuss and debate and dialogue about theological matters. It's important to do those things. I think it's right for us to dig deep into God's Word and to say, what's the meaning of these things, and to understand it, try to wrap our minds around this book. But if our theological pondering distracts us from the work of God that He's given us to do, then maybe we've gotten too bogged down in our theological precision. Our primary purpose in following Jesus is not to become smarter about the book. The reason we want to become smarter about the Bible is because of the assignment God has given us, which is to be ambassadors to this world. And if we get so distracted by the understanding of theology that we forget the mission we're called to, then the theology has become an obstacle to us. There's a purpose for the deep study of God's Word. Again, I'm commending that to you, but I've fallen into the trap myself where I get so focused on wanting to know God and know the things of God that I forget the assignment I've been called to. I get bogged down, and I'm not doing what I've been called to do. So I think Jesus here is saying, you've not asked an unimportant question. I'll explain to you this, but we've got a job to do, guys. And so verses 4 and 5 are this task, this assignment to be about the works of God while it is still light. And what he means by that is he only has months to go before his own death. And being involved in doing the works of God while it is still light involves speaking up and interacting and engaging with people around the message of the gospel. And so that's what he's about to do. I want to suggest to us that that is our assignment as well. It is still light. Jesus has ascended. Darkness, we may feel darkness happening around us, but it's still day. Night is coming. There is the terrible day of the Lord, which is coming when some will be cast into our outer darkness. That reality is coming. And Jesus says, we still have the assignment to do while it's light, to go and tell people about the God who saves. And I don't know when the last time you had a conversation with someone about salvation was. And I know it can feel awkward, and I know we can sometimes move away from that because in a cancel culture environment, it's like, I don't want to press the edges. I don't want people to dismiss me. I want to maintain a relationship. That's an important thing to do. But I want to suggest to you that there are some simple things we can be doing and ought to be doing regularly to be doing the works of God while it's still day. One of those things is this is an assignment for you, okay? This week, find an opportunity. Start praying now for an opportunity to see someone who's going to cross your path this week who is going to share with you about trouble or distress or something that's going on in their life that is stressful for them. And in that moment, here's the prompt I want you to have. When that moment comes, I want you to say, that's the time I was to be prepared for, to just say to that person, can I pray for you? That is a simple, and it feels threatening to us to say it, but I have almost never had anybody say to me, no, I would prefer that you didn't. In fact, I've had people grateful that I've offered to do that. And I would say, not just in that moment of distress, say, I'm going to pray for you. Just say, can I pray for you right here, right now? And just 20 seconds, Lord, help this person. Help them with the stress and the trouble and what's going on in their life. Bring healing or whatever. Just pray a simple prayer and be done with it. That kind of an open door is a part of doing the work that we're called to do while it's still daylight. And if somebody doesn't come across your path face-to-face, because face-to-face is a different dynamic right now, you'll see somebody post on social media or you'll get a text from somebody. And rather than just texting back and saying, I'll pray for you, text back and pray for them in the text. One of the ways we can do the works of God is to reach out to others and to offer prayer. And here's the second assignment for you. Maybe there's an opportunity for you sometime this week to say to somebody, hey, I don't know what you do on Sundays, but I'd love to have you visit our church with us. It's a simple, non-threatening thing. Somebody may say, well, I'm busy this week. Okay, fine. Just the invitation to somebody at work or somebody you know, somebody who's a friend. Some of you are here this morning because somebody said to you, hey, you want to come to church with us? They issued the invitation. So ask God this week, who is it that I ought to reach out to and invite to come to church? In fact, pray. Ask God to show you who you ought to issue that invitation to. Look, it's a lot less threatening for us to huddle up with people who are like-minded and talk about the fine points of theology. Again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but Jesus tells the disciples, look, we got work to do. So in this moment, rather than focusing on the theological discussion, we got to go do the works that God has called me to do. Jesus says here, I am the light of the world. But you know what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So who's the light of the world, Jesus or you? Answer is yes, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus in and through you is the light of the world in our day. Are you hiding that lamp under a bushel? Are you doing the works of God, the works he's called you to? There is work for us to do, friends, and there is still daylight before the night comes. So let's be about the work that God's called us to. All right, verses 6 and 7 are where the miracle happens. So Jesus says, let's be about the work that God's called us to. Then verses 6 and 7, and for a chapter that is all about a man who was born blind being healed, we just have this short description of the healing. But there are two big questions that come out of these two verses for me. One big question is, why the spit in the mud? And the second question is, why the pool of Siloam? So here is where we get into a little speculation, because the passage does not tell us why the spit in the mud or why the pool of Siloam. It just tells us this is what Jesus did. And when you get to speculation, it's not wrong to speculate. It's just wrong to think that your conclusion in speculation is necessarily what the Bible teaches. You got to be careful about that. So this is speculation, admittedly, but it's appropriate for us to hold that speculation loosely. Let me just say before we get to this healing, there are two other scenes in Scripture where blind men are healed. There's the blind man who was in the city of Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8, and Jesus used saliva with him too. And you remember in that story, Jesus did that, and he said, okay, can you see? And the guy said, I see trees. Looks like trees walking around. Jesus said, let me do that again. And then he goes, now I see men. So it's kind of that two-stage miracle, saliva's involved there too. And then there's also a blind man named Bartimaeus and a friend who are sitting outside of Jericho. This is in Matthew 20, Mark chapter 10, Luke 18, and Jesus is passing by, and Bartimaeus cries out to him, and Jesus goes over and he touches these men and brings healing to them. But there's no indication that spit is involved this time. So in this healing, and by the way, this is the first time in the biblical record that anyone blind from birth has been healed. The prophets never did that. God didn't do it in the Old Testament through anybody. From Genesis to the Gospel of John, nobody who has ever been born blind from birth is there a record of that person being healed and receiving their sight. It's a creation miracle. God is taking something, he's not fixing something, he's creating something here. Now, why is it that God uses spit and mud here? Well, here's what people have suggested over the years. Apparently, there was some thinking in ancient times that there might be some medicinal quality in saliva. In fact, you can find in the ancient records some prescriptions for using only fasting spittle. You were not to use spittle if you'd eaten recently. I think that may have just been for, so you don't gross people out, but it was supposed to be, you were supposed to have fasted and put your spittle in, and there was some thought that maybe that spit had some medicinal, some healing qualities. There were enzymes in it that would help people. And, mommies have said for years, can I kiss your boo-boo, right, as a way to try to heal the hurts of a child. When you burn your finger, what's the first thing you do? Put it in your mouth. So we have this instinctive sense that maybe there's some healing quality to there. But here are the reasons most scholars think Jesus in this moment, they don't think he is endorsing the healing properties of spit and mud. Some have suggested that what Jesus is doing is using the same pattern that was used in Genesis chapter 2. When God made man, what did he use to make man? He formed him out of the dust of the earth. Now, we don't see any divine spit in that moment, but crafted out of the dust of the earth and some animating factor, something that held it all together, God makes man. Some scholars think what Jesus is doing with spit and mud is calling attention back to how the dust of the earth is how we were created, and now he's creating sight for this man. He's undoing the effects of sin in this man's life. So that's one thought. It's a subtle look back at the act of creation. Here's a second idea that people have had. Jesus put spit and mud on the man's eyes and told him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash it off because he wanted the people to see this man. He wanted to draw attention to the miracle to make the point. Let me just tell you, the pool of Siloam, if this man is sitting by the gates of the temple, which is where we think he is, it's not entirely clear from John 9 where he's sitting, but he's sitting at a place where people would come and go. He's in a traffic pattern place. And when people would come up to the temple, they were often come up to make sacrifice. And part of what you were to do as a faithful Jew is you're to give alms to the poor. So the poor would often sit by the gates of the temple where you could easily give them alms. So we're thinking that's where he's sitting. So if that's the case, the distance from the temple gate to the pool of Siloam is about 3/4 of a mile. So I'll show you some pictures. So this is the aerial view of the area with the temple area up here at the top. So the temple courtyard is here, and the pool of Siloam is down here at the bottom. And it's along this long pathway, this road. This is in an area called the City of David, which has recently, by the way, been excavated. When I was in Israel a number of years ago, I went to the pool of Siloam, and Lord willing, some of us hoping to go to Israel next spring, we'll get a chance to go to the City of David, the pool of Siloam. This pool was a water storage place that was connected to the water tunnels that Hezekiah had ordered built during Hezekiah's reign. You can read this in 2 Kings chapter 20. So Hezekiah is anticipating the attack from the Assyrian army coming his way, and so he builds an underground water channel that feeds into this pool of Siloam. And it was so that they could get water from a spring outside the city so that when the Assyrians came, they couldn't cut off the water supply and win the battle that way. It was considered something of an engineering marvel back in the day. And when you go, you can see the excavated area. In fact, go to the next picture. So this is what the Pool of Siloam looks like. This is just a Jerusalem street with the cars along it. And you walk down these stairs and you're in this excavated area with the pool area down here. Go to the next picture, because this is where you go. So there's no water in the pool now because it's been excavated. It's been underground for 2,000 years. But this is where you can go and stand. And so this was the pool about 3/4 of a mile from where the healing would have taken place. And so the point is that Jesus may have used mud and spit and sent him to the pool of Siloam as a way to spread the word about the miracle, rather than just do it there and have it be contained in that moment. Some scholars think this was designed to cause people. The man who is blind is told to go to the pool of Siloam 3/4 of a mile. He's still blind. He's got mud on his eyes. So he is stumbling his way down to the pool of Siloam. That's going to attract the attention of people who are passing by to just see this blind man groping his way down the street to the pool of Siloam. We don't know if he had help to get there, but he probably attracted some attention. And after he was healed and he comes back to the temple, you can imagine the commotion that he would have been making then, again, attracting attention. So that may be why this was done. There's a third reason why people think maybe mud and spit were involved. And I think maybe this is at the heart of why this happens. The key to this is actually in verse 14. Jesus used mud and spit because this miracle happens on the Sabbath. And the making of mud with spit was prohibited by the rabbis. That's an act of work. Jesus is intentionally working on the Sabbath because he is taking on the rabbinic Sabbath code to show that the law of man does not accomplish the glory of God. He's intentionally working on the Sabbath. He does this other places when he gathers the grain on the Sabbath. Back in John chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. He does that on the Sabbath. Jesus is intentionally taking on the misinterpretation of God's word as it relates to the Sabbath. So he may have said, I'm going to do a little mud and spit thing here just as a way to provoke the Pharisees and to bring this Sabbath issue to the forefront. The way the rabbis saw it, you could keep somebody from getting worse on the Sabbath, but you couldn't cause them to get better on the Sabbath. So if somebody's bleeding out, you can do a tourniquet to stop them from bleeding out. That's not work. But if somebody's in pain, you can't relieve the pain on the Sabbath. You can't heal it. If they're going to be in pain tomorrow, you just wait till tomorrow to do the work to heal them. That was the way the twisted Sabbath thinking was. And Jesus is taking that on. He's giving the Pharisees, by the way, additional reason to want to hurry up and kill him. John also makes sure in this that we know the detail that the name of the pool is Siloam, which means sent. This man has been sent to the pool. Jesus is the one who was sent to him, sent into the world. And so John just puts that in as a little ironic. He sends him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Jesus is the sent one, and he sends this man to that pool. And all of that brings us to what I think is one of the funniest parts of the story, verses 8 through 12, the interaction between the man and his neighbors. And I think we have to read this with a sense of humor in mind. So here's the picture. The man washes his eyes in the pool of Siloam. For the first time in his life, he can see. Now imagine that. I heard something this week about a man who had been blind from birth and who his sight was restored at age 70. And they asked him the question, what is it that you see that is not how you imagined in your head? Again, you try to describe the color green to somebody who's been blind all their life. There's no frame of reference for that. This man said, falling leaves. I'd always heard about the leaves falling in autumn. He said, and I imagined them dropping to the ground quickly, that the leaves just dropped. He said, but then to watch them float and blow in the wind, he said, it was not how I thought it would be. This man washes off his eyes and he can see for the first time things he's only heard about throughout his life. Can you imagine the emotion? Can you imagine the exuberance, the joy, the transformation in this man's life? His whole life has just changed in a moment. His walk back to the temple had to be a walk of giddiness. I mean, I don't think he just walked back to the temple keeping his head down. I think he's walking back looking everywhere and laughing and going, look, look at this. I mean, that's how I imagine him walking back and all of the neighbors seeing him walk back. And one of the neighbors turns to the other neighbor. He says, is that guy who's the beggar from the temple gate? The guy goes, looks like him. Okay, for it can't be him. He sees. He goes, yeah, but it really looks like him. And the guy who now sees is overhearing this and goes, I'm the guy. It's me. And they say, are you sure it's you? And he goes, yes, of course I'm sure. Well, how do you know? You don't know what you looked like before, right? I mean, and then they say, how'd your eyes get opened up? And he says, a man named Jesus made mud and spit and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I received my sight. And they said, so where's Jesus? He goes, I don't know. I mean, there's just this humorous interaction between these guys. They're still not convinced that this guy is the same guy because, again, people who are born blind don't just get their sight back. So they take the man to the Pharisees to get him checked out. Now, when we read this story in John 9, we call this guy the man born blind because we don't know his name. In fact, interestingly enough, the people who Jesus did miracles for in the Bible, we don't know most of their names. There are, as far as I can tell, two people who had miracles done for them whose names we know. One is Bartimaeus, the other blind guy. The other is who? Lazarus. Everybody else is the Syrophoenician woman, or it's this person, or it's, we do know Jairus's daughter, but we don't know the daughter's name. We just know Jairus's name. The nobleman's son. The woman at the well. That's all we know. So this man's identity throughout his life has been blind beggar man. In fact, I wonder if these neighbors knew his name. Or if they just said, he's that guy. You know, I don't know his name, the guy who sits there and begs. That's his identity. That's who he is. Jesus has not only given this man eyesight, Jesus has given this man a new identity. He may be known from now on as the man who used to be blind, who Jesus healed. Some people may even learn his name at this point. He's the guy who once was lost, now is found, was blind, but now he sees, like we just sang about. In fact, even though he has a new identity here in this moment, a lot of the people who see him can't shake his old identity. That's all they've ever known him as, that blind beggar guy. So when they see him, they say, is that the guy? It looks like him. Can't be. He can see. And all I know that guy as is the blind beggar man. But that's not who he is anymore. Now, a couple of lessons here for us, I think. First, you got to understand, when Jesus comes to us, when he touches us and changes us, he gives us a new identity as well. We are not who we used to be. We are no longer defined by what our life has been up to that point. When Jesus transforms us, we are now defined by the change God has made in our life, not about what our life used to be. The people who know you the best may keep trying to identify you based on your past. God says, no, your identity now is based on who I've made you to be. That's so important for each one of us to understand and to personalize, to take in. We have to think about our own selves, not based on who we used to be, but based on who God has made us to be. We have to live out and embrace and assume that identity, rather than being shackled by the mistakes of the past. We can live in a new identity of who God has created us to be. Don't let others define you. Don't let others determine your identity. You want what Jesus says is true about you to define you. These neighbors look at this man and say, we've got to get this checked out. So they bring him to the Pharisees in verse 13. And John lets us know for the first time that all of this has happened on the Sabbath. And so the encounter with the Pharisees all of a sudden shifts from any talk about the miracle to an obsession over the fact that it happened on the Sabbath. Again, the irony and we have to kind of stop and imagine. This is like somebody coming to you and saying, I woke up this morning and there was a new car in my driveway and I don't know where it came from, it was just there. And you go, well, did you pay the sales tax? You go, there's a new car in my driveway. And they start obsessing over some detail. You go, do you get the, I got a new car today and I don't know where it came from. And there were keys and note, it's for me. You go, yeah, but what about the sales tax? They're missing the big point because they're caught up in the wrong thing. So he comes to the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, okay, slowly, tell us again what happened. And you get the sense in verse 15 that this man who's been having a pretty good day up until this point, but he's now tired of people saying, what happened? What happened? What happened? And he's telling the story over and over again, and he's told it a few times. And so now they're grilling him about what happened. He says, look, it's simple. Jesus put mud in my eyes. I washed. I can see. And John says the Pharisees were divided about what had happened here. There's a majority group that says, this man can't be from God because he heals on the Sabbath. But there's an emerging minority opinion that says, well, now wait. How could a sinner do these things? We will see later that Joseph of Arimathea, who was among that group, and Nicodemus, who was among that group, these are some who are starting to go, wait, I think we're missing it. That their own spiritual blindness is starting to dissolve. They see this man born blind and the scales are starting to fall off their eyes as well. So now this guy's completely, or the leaders are exasperated. They turn back to the man and say, okay, who do you think this guy is? And the man born blind is starting to see more clearly. You look back up in verse 11, when they ask him what happened, he said, this man Jesus put mud in my eyes. Now he's moved from saying this man Jesus to saying he's a prophet. And as we'll see as we go through this passage, in verse 33, he will say, this man is from God. And by the time you get to verse 38, he says, this is the Messiah. So his eyesight spiritually is starting to function. He goes from he's a man to he's a prophet. He's from God. He's the Messiah throughout this chapter. We'll see all of that next week as the story continues. But I hope it's clear to you what's underneath the surface of this story. Jesus has healed this man's physical blindness, but there's a bigger picture, and that is the spiritual blindness that's being healed. Don Carson says this about the account. He says, the granting of sight to this blind man symbolizes the spiritual illumination without which one cannot see true light from God. Unless God heals you of your spiritual blindness, you will remain in spiritual darkness. And this physical healing was designed to point to that bigger idea. There is more than one blind person in this story. The blind man is blind, but the neighbors are blind too. They look and go, it can't be this guy. It looks like him, but they can't see clearly. And of course, the Pharisees are blind to who Jesus is. They say he can't be who he claims to be because he heals on the Sabbath. Someone has titled this chapter of the Bible, The Blind See and the Seeing Are Blind. And I think that's right. Pretty accurate. This man born blind is a picture of everyone who's ever been born spiritually. This man can do nothing for himself. He isn't looking for Jesus. He's not even looking for his own sight. He's resigned himself to the fact that blindness is just his reality. He's sitting by the road begging, can't help himself, not looking for Jesus, not even looking for sight. And Jesus comes to him. He doesn't go to Jesus. And then he responds to what Jesus does in his life. Jesus gives him sight, but this man has to obey what Jesus does in order for that sight to be realized. He has to do what Jesus, go down to the pool and wash off. The miracle's already happened, but the man has to obey. Now, there's no indication in this passage that this man in John chapter 9 woke up on this particular morning and was spiritually curious and thinking, gee, I've been thinking about eternal things today. Gee, I wonder what my future holds. I wonder what happens when I die. I wonder about life. Is there more to life than just this? There's nothing to indicate that he was doing it. He just got up, went to the temple, and started doing what he did every day, begging. Jesus comes by and sees him and says, we got a job to do. We must do the work of God. And the job to do is to bring sight, both spiritual and physical, to this man. That's what God does in each of our lives. He takes people who are spiritually blind and he gives them spiritual sight. Everyone who is here this morning, who has had that transformative experience of going from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, you know how God does this work in our lives. I want to close this morning by sharing with you a testimony I read online recently that is a great reminder of how God works in the lives of people who are spiritually blind and not seeking him. This is from a woman online who only lists her name as Kate. It's just on her website. It's from Kate. She's a homeschooling mom of three. She lives in a suburb in North Dallas, North Texas. And she says, I enjoy thrift shopping, strongly brewed coffee, watching Little House on the Prairie. I lead a quiet, simple life. She said, what most people wouldn't know by looking at me is that I started my adult life already consumed by methamphetamine and heroin use. I was so deeply buried in sin and dysfunction, didn't seem to be a realistic way out. And what made it all the more futile was I was on the path that had been set before me. She says, I grew up in a chaotic environment around adults who did not provide safety or stability. After years of abuse and neglect, periodic homelessness, I reached adulthood bewildered, in pain, and destructive. I didn't expect to live to see 30, and I wasn't sure I wanted to. She said, Christianity was always foreign and unappealing. It wasn't a part of how I grew up. It wasn't a part of the culture in Southern California where I grew up. But God in his mercy came after me, of all people. It still surprises me, she says. I'm gonna read her testimony. It takes about 10 minutes to read it. I'm going to read just some of the highlights because I found this fascinating. She grew up in Southern California. Parents had divorced when she was young. She says she lived in a cycle of low-income apartments, drug abuse, poverty, and dysfunction. She said, you could not count on having food to eat. Alcohol, cigarettes, and high-end makeup you could count on. My mom wasn't shy about letting us know that having children was regrettable for her. Don't do it, have kids, she'd laugh to a girlfriend on the phone as the smoke drifted up to the apartment ceiling from the Marlboro light in between her shiny red acrylic nails. We were homeless by the time I was 13. By then, I was sexually active and smoking weed. I was miserably depressed and knew something wasn't right, but in many ways, this was all I knew. She said, I was aware of Christianity, but I'd been told by my mom not to become one of those glassy-eyed weirdos who reads the Bible and talks about Jesus. I was left to conclude we were the normal ones. By the time I was 13, she said, I had smoked meth from a glass pipe. I was initiated early. Drugs and boyfriends ebbed and flowed as circumstances varied. By the time I was 18, I was a druggie with a string of painful romantic relationships behind me. I found a house in a terrible neighborhood full of other art and music-minded druggies, and I settled in on my own. Worked in coffee shops, started a punk rock band with four guys, one of them my boyfriend. I toned down the drug use to just weed so I could be more responsible. Never wanted my life to revolve around drugs, but it just happens without you trying, especially drugs as hard as methamphetamine and heroin. I went back and forth between the two. I went from snorting and smoking to needles. The spiral continued for several years until finally circumstances took me away from all my drug connections. I moved in with my grandma in a different state for a few months, and I got clean. Over the next few years, she said, I aimlessly reached out for happiness in the only way I knew how, mostly involving men and tragic relationships that ensued. I ended up following one guy to Portland, Oregon. It was there, in one of the least Christian parts of America, of all places, that I warmed up to the idea of Christianity. She said, I met a woman at the store where I worked who was honest about her faith and her life. I saw her as a real person, not how I had seen Christians before, namely delusional and out of touch with reality. I started going to a local church that this woman suggested because honestly, if Debbie said it was a good idea, I would listen. That's the point I was at. Said I was clean for the most part, aside from some sad drinking alone. The reality of my life was breaking me down badly. So I thought, sure, I'll try that church. I heard some things at the church that I'd never heard before. I had always taken it for granted that this life is all there is and that this is the way things are supposed to be. But now I was hearing about something called sin. I'd heard about this before, but I thought it was a word that hypocritical Christians slung around to hurt people and to feel good about themselves. Not good. I mean, said, I read the book of John to start with. A young married couple met with me and explained things. I was embarrassed about how little I knew, but I still asked and I learned, who is Jesus? What is a New Testament? Why do people become Christians? How do people become Christians? I sat in a coffee shop with this husband and wife, and it took me off guard when one of them said, do you want to be a Christian? And to my surprise, I said, yeah. Wait, is it that easy? I said. As I would learn, it was simple, but it was not easy. She said, I shared about faith in Jesus with my grandmother over the phone. She was devastated. She assured me that no normal guy would ever want to marry a young lady who sits around reading the Bible. In fits and starts, I learned and grew. I was excited at times, but then I was ashamed to call myself a Christian at other times. I began to understand that I was now the weirdo I had been warned about. It made me self-conscious. But I was also beginning to understand that Christianity was making my life better. Not easier, but better. Those are two very different things, she said. My foolishness and immaturity in the faith persisted. I kept reading the Bible, reading Christian books, going to church, started making Christian friends. As feeble as my Christianity was, at some point I noticed the contrast between my current way of life and my former way of life. God really had started to do something in me, I thought. He had begun a good work. She says, there's only so much that this five-minute testimony can tell you, but I sit here today, married for 13 years, a suburban homeschooling mom. I clean my 1960s ranch house. I hug my kids. I sharpen pencils, do laundry, make meals and snacks, take vitamins, drink my coffee, go to bed at 9:30, and get up early to read and to pray. Not like my behaviors are the point, not at all. But when people see me now, they see a woman who lives a life that is unexplainable apart from a God who transforms it in a way that nothing else can. It's an unfortunate reality, but true, that people from my background, she says, don't fare very well. They just don't. She said, I've got stacks of statistical guarantees that I would turn out dead or in jail or HIV positive or homeless or prostituting or a lifelong addict. Or at the very least, I would be chronically unstable, mentally ill, and consumed with bitterness. She says, I can assure you I still have issues, but I am no longer enslaved. She says, so the next time I meet someone at church who judges me by looking at me as someone who's got it put together, or whatever preconceived notion they get when they see who I am today, or to anyone who will listen, I'm just going to open my mouth and say, let me tell you what God did for me. I want to show you, this is a picture of Kate as a teenager. She put this online. This is in that house with the mom with the red acrylic nails. And then she also posted a tweet a little later that's got this picture of her, from heroin addict to one of God's elect. I'll never get over it. Psalm 40, verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. And then she did a selfie today, one of those mirror selfies. So that's Kate, the mom in North Texas. The only thing we know about the man born blind in John chapter 9 is what we've got in these 40 verses. Wouldn't you love to know his backstory? And guess what? Someday we'll get to hear it, right? But wouldn't you love to know what his background was? Wouldn't you love to know the pain and the trauma and the dysfunction and all that he'd endured? We're going to see a little glimpse of it next week because we're going to meet his mom and dad, who are scared to be too associated with him and who apparently weren't doing much to help him out because he was going and begging every day. Anyway, we'll get to that next week. I can't wait to hear not only his backstory, but what happened in the months that followed. I'm wondering, was this guy at the cross watching Jesus with his newfound sight be nailed to the cross? Was he one of the 500 plus eyewitnesses to the resurrection that the Bible talks about? How often did he share with others his remarkable story? How often was he in an environment where he said, I got to tell you guys what happened to me. What you don't know about me is that I used to sit every day by the temple gate begging. And one day, and he tells them this story. How often do you share your story? Now, some of you are going, well, I don't have a story like his or like Kate's. My story is pretty boring. You know what? Your story of how God rescued you from your self-righteousness and your goody-goody thinking is just as powerful as a story of somebody who gets rescued from drugs and immorality. If we prepare for communion this morning, I want you to think about your story. Think about the work of God in your life. Maybe your story is not like Kate's. Maybe it's more a story of self-righteousness than about what's wrong. But self-righteousness is just as damnable as sin, as this kind of sin is. Self-righteousness is just as sinful. The reason your old life is not your current life is because God gave you new life, because he took the spiritual blindness away and caused you to see him. We come to communion to focus on what Jesus did so that our spiritual blindness could be healed. His death and resurrection provide healing for us. And maybe, as you think about your story, maybe you think, I don't have a point like that in my life. I don't have a point where I went from death to life, where I went from blind to seeing. I don't have a point of transformation. My life has just kind of been on that continuous run, and it continues to this day. I don't have a turning point. And if that's the case, today can be the turning point. Maybe God has in this moment been stirring in you in such a way as to cause some of the spiritual blindness in your own life to be lifted, to cause you to start to see things spiritually that you've not seen before. If that's the case, you can cry out to God and say, God, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to have my sight restored. I'm ready to start the new life that you have for me. It's that simple. It's not easy. It's that simple. And if that's who you are today, whether you're watching online or you're here with us, I'd love to talk with you about what new life in Christ is all about, because that's what this man experienced. I'd love to have that conversation. We can get a meal. We can Zoom together, whatever, okay?